Now, I've lost a few kids as they've gone out to kids' church, and I'm going to need those to be replaced by some of the youth that are in church. So I'm looking at you guys. You guys are just like cringing right now, aren't you? So Bay and Zach and Isaac, come on down here and fill up these seats up the front. Yeah, come on down. Yeah, James, come on down here. Come on, don't be staunch. Because the reason that I need young men to come down the front is because the topic of today's sermon, come on down here. Because the topic, if you've been reading ahead in Ephesians and you get to chapter 2, you would know that the main topic of conversation is circumcision. So I'll be needing some volunteers, but I'll just explain how in a little while. This great passage in Ephesians chapter 2. Really, really good passage. You know, sometimes it's going to work, you know, having to get ready for a sermon on a Sunday, and sometimes it's like a pure pleasure, which is weird considering the text this week is about circumcision. But nevertheless, I'm digging myself a hole there that I'm not going to get out of in a hurry. So why don't we just get into the text and have a look at it together this morning. Ephesians chapter 2, 11 to 16 says this. So then, remember this. In human terms, that is, in your flesh, you are Gentiles. You are people who the so-called circumcision refer to as the so-called uncircumcision. Circumcision, of course, being something done by human hands to human flesh. Well, once upon a time, you were separated from the king. You were detached from the community. You were detached from the community of Israel. You were foreigners to the covenant which contained the promise. You had no hope and no God, and you were stranded in the world. But now in King Jesus, you have been brought near in the king's blood. Yes, you who used to be a long way away. He is our peace, you see. He has made the two to be one. He has pulled down the barrier, the dividing wall that turns us into enemies of each other. He has done this in his flesh. By abolishing the law with its commands and instructions, the point of all this was to create in him one new human being out of the two, so making peace. God was reconciling both of us to himself in a single body through the cross by killing the enmity in him. This is God's word. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, this is your word. Sometimes it's strange to us. It comes from another time and another place. But as we seek your heart for what you would say to us through your word this morning, I ask that you might use my words in reflection on your words to bring us freedom by the power of your spirit and to bring the practice of our lives closer to you as we go out from this place. In Jesus' name, amen. So we've been working through this book of Ephesians. And last week, we looked at how Paul had this heartfelt prayer for the people in Ephesus that their innermost self would come to life, that something that wasn't yet would come to be, that faith would produce something that wasn't yet in existence as people began to find their identity in Jesus. As they began to find their sole and most important identity as being a follower of Jesus and their inheritance as a child of God. Now, if you've been following in your reflector, I've switched weeks around. Catherine's actually going to preach to us next week on the mystery of Jesus. And for those of you that don't know, I think Catherine's out with the kids, is she? Is that right? She's completed a years-long course in spiritual direction, contemplating the mystery of Jesus. And she's speaking on this process next week in reflection of these words in Ephesians. So it's going to be good. It's great to have some great female preachers among us. But today, in these verses, Paul goes on to build on this hope that I spoke about last week that he prayed would come to fruition. Through faith. And this hope that he hoped would come to be, would that be that these new communities all over the place that were coming to follow and come to believe in what Jesus had done, his hope was that they would be able to get along together. Isn't that a nice hope? It's good. And so in this short passage, he talks about the problem that these folks have been facing. He talks about the solution to this problem. But he doesn't just talk about the problem and the solution like a mathematical equation. He talks about how God's power is coming to bear in working out his solution through these communities, these groups of faith that were practicing their faith, how he was going to bring that solution into effect. So last week, I spoke about the significance of something in Ephesus regarding politics and religion. And Paul repeated the word over and over again. It was a word that started with P. What was it? Power. Well done. It was the practice of power. And we reflected upon how, because power was a big deal in Ephesus, this is one of the reasons that Paul spoke about it at length. Now, there's something going on in Ephesus. And what we've come to in this passage is a classic example of how what's going on among the people at that time shaped what it was that Paul wrote about. And so what's happening even among the Christians in Ephesus is that some of the Christians thought that they were better Christians than the other Christians. Some Christians thought they were more real Christians than other Christians. And the issue of the day, and this is, you know, something that's spoken about in various other books, because it was a big deal. I mean, it's hard to describe how big a deal it was. It's almost like, you know, the significant, or it's a worldwide issue that's constantly on our radar at the moment. Climate change, you know, just keep popping its head up time and time again. Well, believe it or not, circumcision was a similar issue in the church. And so Paul says this, so this, remember this, in human terms, that is in your flesh, you are Gentiles. So these people are not Jewish. You are people who the so-called circumcision, so that was Jewish people, referred to as the so-called uncircumcision. Circumcision, of course, being something done by human hands to human flesh. So what's happened here is this has created what Paul calls the dividing wall of hostility. And Jews and Gentiles, what he talks about, the dividing wall of hostility, that's actually more appropriately translated simply as the word hate. They hated each other. Jews and Gentiles, prior to Jesus coming, had previously hated one another. And the reason that these groups had hated one another is actually really ironic, because the reason that these two groups hated one another is because some identified as Jewish, they were from Jewish people, and some identified as non-Jewish, they were non-Jewish people. And the reason that they hated one another is because, ironically, that which had been given to the Jews in the first place as a good thing had been taken and elevated to a position of too much importance to the exclusion of others. Here's what I'm getting to. If you were Jewish, you believed that your group of people had been given the law of Moses, the Torah, the way. This is the first five books of the Old Testament, and the original reason it was given to the Jewish people was for them to practice a way of life that demonstrated to the other nations of the world what a good relationship with God and with each other was meant to look like. What a whole life was meant to look like. What peace was meant to look like. It was supposed to be a blessing for everyone. This was the original mandate on the Jewish people. They were blessed to be a blessing, was the original commandment that came to Abraham. the idea of the law was to follow a rhythm of life that enhanced an understanding of what life was all about, was to shape life in such a way that the most important things, loving God and loving others, were actually done. But rather than be a demonstration of this, the giving of the law and the practice of the law didn't work out as they planned. And the Jews came to see the law, the giving of the Mosaic law, and their practice of circumcision as that which separated themselves from the unclean Gentiles. And so they said, you know, you people, you don't have the law, you don't have these holy documents, you don't practice these rituals in this way. You're not like us. We're better than you. We've heard from God. In fact, we're not just better than you, we hate you. You're disgusting. And the Gentiles have said, well, you hate us. Well, we hate you too. Seems like a fairly logical, course that arguments tend to go between five-year-olds. Anyway, like I said, the primary hot-button issue, even as it went into the church, was that people who had become Christians that were Jews said that, hey, yeah, you can come and join the faith, but you're going to have a need a little procedure. So, no. So let's put the issue of circumcision away for the day, all right? Sound good? Okay, let's do that. Because what circumcision is, that's the last time I'll mention it, what it is a case example of what is really a universal truth. That there's something in the human heart that takes what is good, elevates it to a place of unnatural importance, and then looks down at whoever doesn't have what you have, that doesn't do what you do. Did you catch that? There's something in the human heart that takes what is essentially a good thing, elevates it to a place of unnatural importance, and then looks down at whoever doesn't have what you have, do what you do, believe what you believe, look like you look like. And I might go so far as to say that one of the primary markers of just how broken we are and how much we need salvation in a complete way is that all we need to do is stand back and observe the way that in every way possible, human beings have this tendency in whatever circles that they run into, create an us and them, don't we? And at the end of the day, this is what causes any and all conflict between races, culture, classes, political parties, because the primary way that human beings get an identity is taking what is distinct about us and building walls of hostility between us and others. In other words, we are prone to get our identity by excluding others. Is this true? And it's really interesting to me that when we turn to the Gospels and we see Jesus talking about a parable one day, and he talks about two people coming to the temple to pray. And he talks about this Pharisee that comes to the temple to pray. And the first thing he prays is what? Oh, Lord, I thank thee that I am not like other people. Fascinating way to open up prayer, isn't it? We might read this and think, that's a strange thing to start a prayer with the differentiation between yourself and other people. But perhaps it's not so uncommon. And if you allow me, I'd like to touch on a potential sore spot here. Because I think in some respect, we might not say it out loud, but if we're honest with each other, our personal comparison apparatus in all of us is pretty strong. You can agree if you want to, and just say a quiet amen. Our personal comparison apparatus can be pretty strong. We just learn to come to express it in a more subtle way, especially as Christians. And I think there's a sort of subtle Christian version of this. You know, because let's say it's a slippery slope, this comparison apparatus, and let's say that the Pharisee is a long way down that slope. I thank thee, Lord, that I am not like other people. But at least he's being honest. You know, at least there's some courage there. But I think that we do this all the time if we're willing to be honest. I think that we tend to get through our problems by sometimes saying to each other, well, think of so-and-so. You know, we could be in this situation. I could have this sickness. Maybe to each other. I'd be thankful for what you've got. Imagine if you were married to... No, we'd never do that, would we? Yeah, we're not so bad financially, you know. Imagine we could have the mortgage off. At least I don't live in Spring Hill. No, just kidding. That was from last week. I'm not sure about these little things that we do, you know, because to me, I'm not sure about the heart that drives such comments. It seems ultimately that it expresses some sort of escapism, whereas the call to discipleship is always to sacrifice. Always to freedom through facing whatever it is that God brings us. Not by saying, oh, it's not actually that bad because so-and-so is dealing with... It seems to me, while it not might not be explicit, sometimes our words are a faint echo of this prayer. Oh, Lord, I thank thee that I am not like other people. And Jesus says that the person who goes home justified before God that day is the tax collector that beats his breast and says, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. That's the starting place we begin our walk of discipleship. Let me give you a great illustration to demonstrate this tendency to separation, to demonstrate this desire that we have to be for something, but also this strong idea that we have to be against something. There was a man... Picture a man like Tom Hanks in Castaway. Who's seen Castaway, that movie? Yeah, we've all seen it, so you've got a pretty good image on your head. And he's alone on a desert island, just like Tom Hanks in Castaway. Put your hand up if you've seen that movie. Good, there's a few of us. All right, now, a rescuer finds Tom Hanks on that... No, not Tom Hanks, but another guy that looks like him in that movie. Anyway, this guy is found on this desert island years after his plane crashed and he's managed to survive. And the rescuer finds him and he realizes he's, you know, helping him up with his stuff. And he says, he realizes he's built this little hut over here. And he says, what's that hut? He goes, oh, I'm very religious, you know. That's my church. I go to church there. He goes, oh, wow, it's quite something. And then as he's continuing to help him, he realizes that there's another hut over here. And he says, well, what's that hut? He goes, oh, that's the church I used to go to. The pastor's a heretic. You know, and sometimes the sad truth is churches seem to be better known for what they're against than what they're for the fights that they've had rather than the ministry and the fruit that they're producing, for the conflicts that they've had rather than the fruit of the character being expressed in peace and patience and love and kindness and gentleness and self-control, that these are the things that are known about this community of faith. You know, this is a big thing. This is a really big thing, I think, for the Western church, is our tendency towards self-righteousness, because we're an achieving demographic of society. One American pastor's description of his own tendency towards self-righteousness sounds like this. I know this is long, but just track with me. It's quite funny as well. I used to not like people who eat lots of food that ends in Eatos, listen to country music and refer to Jesus, Elvis and Dale Jarrett as the Holy Trinity. So I was prejudiced against most of the Deep South. I used to not like people who wear a mullet, a haircut prevalent at state fairs, NASCAR races and wrestling matches that is long in the front, long in the back and short in the front because they look like one of the guys in the middle of the evolutionary chart and remind me of my photo in my mid-1980s high school yearbook. I know this all sounds terrible, and it is, but I'd appreciate your being honest also and admitting that you too have your list of people whom you dislike. You probably think your list is better than mine because it has abortion doctors, rapists, pedophiles, corporate thieves and used car salesmen, politicians and evil dictators on it. But the fact that we each have a list means that we are all pretty much the same and are just haggling over the details of who should wear the white hats and who should wear the black. This also helps explain the finger pointing both in the church and in the culture between blacks and whites, young and old, rich and poor, ugly and beautiful, smart and dumb, urban and rural, self-help and self-acceptance, victims and perpetrators. Republicans and Democrats, Chevy and Ford, Mac and PC, married and single, homosexual and heterosexual, male and female, educated and uneducated, to name a few. The more we understand, the more we realise that everyone is unlovely. Jesus loves everyone, and it is his love alone that makes us lovely. This is good. Speaks to the mess that a church community should be. And here's my contention, that if a church community is doing its job at all, there should be a resident tension. Not conflict, not ugly mess or dispute, but there should be a resident tension that exists as people from all walks of life learn to live together. And this is hard work. And when Jesus, talking to his followers, said to not be alarmed when they heard of wars and rumours of wars to come, is because of the reality that unless our identity is found in Jesus first and foremost, who gives up all identity and power, unless we make that our goal, we will always pitch ourselves, group ourselves, as one group being opposed to another. So this is the problem. People fight because they think they're better. We fight ultimately because we think we're better than. And ultimately, Paul says, you know, whether it's this issue that's going on in Ephesus and Galatia and other places in the New Testament, or whether it's whatever issue you want to make the issue of the day, he says there's only one solution. And he says this, but now in King Jesus, you've been brought near in the King's blood. Yes, you who used to be a long way away, he is our peace. He's made the two to be one. He's pulled down the barrier dividing wall that turns us into enemies of each other. He's done this in his flesh by abolishing the law with its commands and instructions. The good news, says Paul, is that God has brought a solution to this problem through the death and resurrection of Jesus, bringing about a new humanity, one new human community out of two. It all starts to sound pretty religious, you know, when you get to this sort of thing. So I just want to track with you quickly through Paul's logic to try and make it make sense. He's made two to be one, abolishing the law and bringing something about through Jesus' death and resurrection. But it continues to be a mystery for people. How is it that we are brought into community through a death and resurrection of a Jewish carpenter on a Roman cross 2,000 years ago? This is the question of Easter. Well, says Paul, the giving of the law didn't work. The original intention to be this light to all nations, but Israel as a nation was unfaithful to that law. So in the place of a whole nation of Israel comes an Israelite. One faithful Israelite who keeps the law perfectly, and who, because of his perfection, is able to take on board in his flesh, says the text, the due result of Israel's unfaithfulness, receiving death. Death being what happens when people reject God. But the cross didn't just say to Israel, hey, I did this for you. The cross says, hey, this is for all my human creatures. The goal, therefore, being to create actually a whole new humanity. This is what he's talking about in this passage. This is what is achieved as a result of the sacrifice on the cross. Still sounding a bit religious? Who's struggling with this? Who struggles with that? Who struggles with communicating their forgiveness in Jesus? Who has a hard time explaining that to people that don't come from the community of faith? I want you to be honest. Who struggles to share their faith in that way? It's legit and it's not uncommon, and we need to talk about that with each other. We need to help each other find ways to describe it. I really worked hard at a good illustration this week. This is the lower southeast of Australia, with a highlight of the Darling River here and the Murray River here, joining up around here. Now, if you hopped in a canoe and somewhere up here and travelled downstream towards here and then ended up down here, so you start on the Darling and you ended up on the Murray, you wouldn't say that you're on the Darling anymore, would you? You wouldn't say that you're on the Murray, Darling, would you? You'd say you're on the Murray. It's one river. There's no Jew River. There's no Gentile River. There's just the Jesus River. This is the place where Jesus has sort of intersected history and said, this is the new humanity flowing out into the ocean of God's love. Does that work? I still don't know. Let me put it another way and try and move towards a conclusion this morning. We've talked about the problem and we've talked about the solution, about how through this story God is bringing into effect this victory of Christ. Maybe it's the Lord. You know, sometimes we can get confused because we start thinking about, all right, well, why did he bring about this law if it wasn't ever going to work? And then he had to adjust his plan and do something different. And arriving at this truth that he's pulled down the barrier, the dividing wall that turns us into enemies of each other. But I want you to think about the bigger story for a minute. And this is where I'm coming from as far as what I want to talk about as Easter. Is, you know, in Genesis 12, like I said, this Abrahamic covenant was to be a blessing. It was always a message for the whole world. And you see it fleshed out in the narrative really early when Moses, the guy that receives the Ten Commandments, actually marries a black woman. He marries an Ethiopian, a Cushite. And guess what? His siblings are upset with him. Miriam tears a strip off him for interracially marrying. And God has some pretty pleasant words for Miriam. You know, already this is a story that is for the whole of humanity. It's just making its way out in certain place. In Acts chapter 10, Peter preaches about the fact that God does not show favoritism, which is really interesting for Peter. He talks about God not showing favoritism to anybody because just a little while later, Paul has to give him a public rebuke because he's not eating with Gentiles. He's just eating with Jews. He's gone back to his old ways of just showing favoritism. And so this message of bringing together all of humanity in community comes together in the picture of Revelation, where before Jesus, people of every tongue and every nation come to confess Jesus as Lord. And so here's what Scripture attests to, that all human beings have been created to serve God, but we're disobedient and insecure and we think that we know better, so we do all sorts of things we can to bolster our identity by finding any number of groups by which to belong to in order to be adversarial to others, sports, politics, religion. You know, there's one church we go to, one that we don't go to. And so what the gospel does is help us to drop this comparison mechanism. And a true discovery of the person of Jesus Christ will at one and the same time be unbelievably beautiful and healing and restorative. And at exactly the same time, it'll be incredibly humiliating as we realize that we are no better, no more important, of no greater significance than anybody else. He's pulled down the barrier, the dividing wall that turns us into enemies of each other. He calls us to drop the comparison status. He calls us to think about the ways that we do that and to hold each other to account in our conversations of the way that we do that. This is what we have small groups for. If you'd like to belong to one, or you don't belong to a Bible study group, there are a number that meet all over the place. Please see Jason Lippert as your prime person of contact regarding those small groups. But small groups in Bible studies, in communities, are the places that we work this stuff out. What does our faith mean? What are the places that I'm prone to get into a rut? My Bible study group met yesterday morning and became quite heated, to be honest with you, in discussion about these things. That was all right. We still love each other. So it pulls down the comparison status, but the other thing that it does is reorders our method of identity. It loosens us up so that we don't see ourselves by all of the things, first and foremost, which we often are. They're not bad things, you know. Teacher, wife, husband, mother, father, grandmother, cousin, nephew, niece, uncle, auntie, lawyer, pastor, builder, IT consultant. All of these are things we do, but the identity that we take on, verse 16 says, he was reconciling both of us to himself in a single body. And, you know, this great mystery that we talk about that happened on the cross, where God made him sin, who knew no sin, that he bore our sins in his body on the tree. The biblical writers plus theologians since have been trying to come to terms with what actually happened in Christ on the cross. This mystery where God puts himself in our place and where our sin takes effect. And as a result, Scripture says that Christ calls us brothers. Actual brothers with Jesus. It's an astonishing truth. So I want to just pray about a couple of things this morning. And as I pray, I'd like the band to come up. And I'm just going to spend a couple of minutes in prayer, just asking a couple of quiet things of reflection for you. So I'll ask the band to quietly come up, and I'll ask you to stay quiet if you could at the moment. Because I'd like to ask you to close your eyes, if you will. And I'd like you to think about the places of identity that you find in life. All of them. I want you to think about the things that you're for and the things that you're against. And I ask that you would bring these things into reflection. Bring these things in reflection to Jesus' love. How would an experience of Jesus' love in your own life affect these various places of identity? And the second thing I want you to do this morning, just with your eyes closed, I want to ask you, if you have somebody in your life, whether in your family or your work situation or your school situation, I want to ask you if you have someone who is hard to love. who you find it hard to love. If you have someone in your life that's hard to love, I'd like you to raise your hand this morning. Thank you for all of that. There are people in our life that are hard to love. And no doubt we are just as hard to love for some people. And so as you bring those people in your mind's eye into the realm of God's love in your heart, I want to ask you what you're going to do with that. So maybe these folks need your quiet forgiveness without them ever knowing about it. And maybe you need that forgiveness as much as they do. Or maybe as a way of overcoming this hard to loveness, maybe these folks need your encouragement. They need a letter or a card or an email that in the process of encouraging, even though it goes against your basic instinct, that you might learn to love them in the way that Christ loved you and bring you maybe a friendship coming from the strangest of places. Lord Jesus, as we think about these things, the identity that you've given us in your love, the way that we are empowered to love others, we ask for the power of your Spirit that raised you from the dead to help us put these into action. This week, today, we ask that we would be committed as a community of faith to loving you, to loving each other, even when it's, and most when it's difficult. Because this is the life of forever. This is the life of forever. What a humbling thing to realize that many of the people that we find most difficult, we're going to live with forever. Whoa. So we better learn to get along. And we celebrate the reality that when we come to grips with your love, we actually, by first instinct, want to celebrate and celebrate with others and worship you in the midst of that excitement. Letting go what can be let go of and embracing what you have for us. In Jesus' name, amen.